The heading on your sheets, unfortunately, it's not quite complete. A taste of heaven in God's household is what it should say. Apologies for that. Ooh, baby, do you know what it's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. Who made heaven a place on earth? That was a song that was playing as I found Kerry, one of my teenage sweethearts, in the arms of another 16-year-old guy at our combined school social. It was with tragic irony that at that moment I saw their lips meet across a crowded dance floor, that the words of the great poet, singer-songwriter, aka Belinda Carlisle, became like sharp knives piercing my already shattered teenage heart. They say in heaven love comes first. Who made heaven a place on earth? Well, Kerry certainly hadn't. And Steve, the fly in the ointment of my teenage crush, definitely hadn't. You see, even at the tender age of 16, I looked forward to heaven and I knew about heaven, but at that moment, heaven was anything but a place that was the patch of earth, the 1988 McIntyre High School social. The relationships we experience have great power to uplift and encourage, or put down and destroy, don't they? That's especially the case in our homes and within the family of God, because that's where we often experience the most intimate relationships, where we make ourselves the most vulnerable. And it hurts when the relationships aren't right. It damages us when things go wrong. A taste of heaven is the last thing we experience in bad relationships. So where is it that you can get a taste of heaven here and now? Whether we're conscious of it or not, we all seek heavenly experiences. But the important question is, who or what is it that you're filling your life with in order to have a heavenly experience? Is it the quest for love? Or is it indulgence in lust? Or maybe it's the spiritual and emotional high you get from a worship session that truly rocks. Or maybe it's something a bit more subtle, like the quest for Bible knowledge with which we can wow others with. I remember from my sermon 2 weeks ago, if you were here, that this side of heaven we have a God-given sense of dissatisfaction that is his good gift. It's designed to drive us back to Christ, back to continue in our faith, consistent with the lordship of Christ. His lordship over everything, including our reconciliation with God that he achieved at the cross. And the Colossian era involved a quest for spiritual fulfillment that was inconsistent with the lordship of Christ. They sought to have mystical experiences and, through strict dietary practices and visions of angels, a supernatural kind of vision of God. They'd even set themselves up as being spiritually elite over others who hadn't shared the same experience. It's not that their quest for this taste of heaven was wrong, but rather it was misguided, as it was inconsistent with who they were in Christ. And so Paul, in order to correct the error in Colossae, sets about commending them initially for the faith that they have through prayer. And then he gives them a proper appreciation of the person and work of Christ in, remember, the Christ hymn, chapter 1. And then he starts applying it in chapter 2 to counter the error. And last week in chapter 3, we saw Paul apply the work of Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. He applies it to the Colossian morality. And their union with Christ's death, remember, meant death to vice, death to all the things that are shameful and wicked. And their union with his resurrection meant union with virtue, godly virtue, an ability to put on the clothes of God. And here in the final chapter, Paul hammers home the application of the person of Christ to relationships within the household of God. And I think practically in this passage, we see three areas within God's household of what it means to be raised with Christ. which you'll see in your outline. Order in the house, partnership in the house, and finally reconciliation in the house. See, it's not in the quest for supernatural spiritual experience or even proud self-assertion that true fulfillment will happen. But rather, a taste of heaven is found in applying Christ to the everyday relationships we have with one another. That begins with God's new order in the home, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Be careful, guys, that you don't adopt a smug attitude when you hear this command to your future potential wife, as if it gives you a God-given mandate to assert yourself. But if that's not you, if that's not what you automatically think, if perhaps you're more of a sensitive kind of guy, or if you're a lady out there, I hear you want to say, for goodness sake, Paul, at least make my job in preaching the gospel easier by not including the S word. Especially with feminism in our culture. And well, the ladies really do have a point, don't they? Because ever since the fall, we men have had a bad track record of dominating and disadvantaging women. Just over a century ago, there's a poor lady called Charlotte McNeely who attempted to get a divorce from her husband of 26 years. He threatened to murder her. He'd even chased her with a meat fork. He'd taken her money. He'd kicked her to the point of terrible bruising. He'd choked her. And he'd even killed their child. To top it off, he'd committed adultery. What do you think happened? Well, her petition for divorce was unsuccessful before the judge, who was unconvinced that she'd established her case. The case was dismissed with her owing all the court costs. One of the major reasons for the rise of feminism has been due to the inequity and the abuse that women have faced at the hands of men. And in many particular cases, women married to abusive husbands. And what does the Lord have to say about it? Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Notice in this section the perfect symmetry of relational order. Submission for wives to husbands, as appropriate in the Lord, is balanced with submission to a loving husband, gentle in his leadership. Ladies, a challenge for you, especially in our culture. Do you believe that submission to your potential future husband is really what God wants? Even if and when he's harsh with you, and the times when he seems unloving, when he is unloving, your submission will not be conditional upon his love. Your submission is conditional upon who you are in Christ. Doesn't that give you incredible freedom? To be unconditional in your love for your future husband, or if you're married, for your husband now. Guys, a challenge for you, especially in our culture that thinks being a man is all about beer, mates, and footy. In other words, a culture that has totally lost its way in regard to the real meaning of masculinity. Will you love and be gentle with your potential future wife, even as you sometimes see in marriages, even if she might nag you and domineer you at times? Loving gentleness is not conditional upon her submission. Loving gentleness is conditional upon your God-given unconditional love. And it is one of the means by which you will get a taste of heaven right here and now. Order within the marriage relationship results in wonderful, God-ordained marriage. But ask what you can do for the other, not what they can do for you. See the symmetry also between verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. Children's obedience, like a wife's submission, has its grounding in the Lord's order and pleasure. And a husband's love is like a father's encouragement, uplifting in its purpose. I hope you're seeing more of the Lord's wisdom in his order. You'll never see that in worldly wisdom. Don't be deceived. Cultural relativism says, women, assert yourself. And men, work it out. Equality means the same, so work it out with your mates at the pub. You know, that's totally failed to give women the protection and the justice that they deserve, and men the masculinity they need. Women and children in the home remain two of the most vulnerable people in our society, even after all the feminist-based education and reform. Kirsten Burkett, in her book The Essence of Feminism, argues that the feminist movement itself, over the past 30 years or so, despite its intentions, has actually been more detrimental to women. That's because of its fundamental philosophical and ethical basis, which is flawed. But the picture of a household where Christ is applied to every relationship is one of order and harmony. There's even advice to slaves, extended over four verses. Hard to think of slavery in our egalitarian society that is Australia, but imagine you were sold into slavery as a child and your master was unfair and barely gave you enough food and clothing to live. He was greedy, he was harsh, he was corrupt. What would you want to do to get back at him? Take a few provisions when he wasn't looking. Work to rule and just do the bare minimum. Perhaps even try to find freedom by escaping. Slaves are called to obey their masters with heartfelt motive, verse 22, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Notice also the fourfold ethical shape to their motive, as verse 22, reverence for the Lord, verse 23, as working for the Lord, verse 24, receiving an inheritance from the Lord, and finally, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. The basis for our ethic, or the shape to our morality, and we see here with the slaves, the basis for them acting in a totally countercultural way is found in Christ. We don't face a fraction of the difficulty slaves in the first century Roman Empire faced, and yet when it comes to our attitude to those in authority over us, either at work or at uni, they're often far from enthusiastic and joyful attitudes. Why is that? Often I think it's because demanding people or demanding courses can bring out the worst in our selfish and sometimes spiteful hearts. So next time you're tempted to cut ungodly corners in your assignment, or complain about and slander the lecturer who may even seem like a very godless person, why not try another way? Why not work at your assignment and think about how you can serve your teacher wholeheartedly, knowing that ultimately it's the Lord who stands behind your lecturer? It's the Lord you're serving. For though in Christ we stand forgiven, whether you get away with it or not, judgment still awaits all who indulge in things such as cheating and slander. For verse 25 says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Slaves and masters alike will be judged. If you're a boss, or if you're a worker, you will be judged for everything you do, whether you know Christ or don't. Everything we do has meaning and importance. God takes everything we do seriously, and there is no favoritism. Notice that just like wives and husbands and fathers and children, the symmetry between slaves and masters is again one of balanced order in 4 verse 1, with the basis of the master's fairness again being found in Christ, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. It doesn't matter who you are or what position you have as one in God's household. Know that Christ has transformed the order of your relationships as you apply his lordship to them. That is the very place where you'll get a genuine foretaste of the heavenly banquet. Remember that this is also the very practical theology that Paul is giving to counter the error that's disturbing the Colossian believers. It's in the application of who Christ is and what he's done in the very domain of our relationships that we experience satisfaction and fulfillment. Just think about the church house parties or the Easter time conventions that you've been on. One of the reasons that these times are so wonderful is that we get so much time to spend with one another and experience the depth of relationship that Christ has bought for us. What about mid-year evangelism? Do you know that you're going to get a taste of heaven on mid-year evangelism as you go away to serve the Lord with your brothers and sisters? So again, where are you seeking to get a taste of heaven? Is it in some kind of supernatural vision of God? Or maybe more simply, in the constant quest to prove yourself or assert your knowledge or be somebody? No. A taste of heaven in the here and now is experienced in Christ-centered, ordered, and transformed relationships. And that's further seen in the partnership between Paul and the Colossians in verses 2 to 9. Paul is dependent on the Colossians' prayers, verse 3. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. If the great apostle needs prayer for the place and proclamation of the gospel, then we certainly need it. We depend on each other's intercession in our gospel pursuits. Personally, I've found the times when others have bathed my gospel ministry endeavours with prayer to be far more encouraging than those times when I've neglected prayer. How often do you grab hold of a priest and ask them to pray for you as you go to share the gospel with something or as you invite a non-believer to something? No, by priest I don't mean of the Orthodox or Roman Catholic variety, because you know that we're all priests. We're all priests in that God has given us the privilege of interceding to him on behalf of one another in prayer. So be in the habit of enlisting fellow believers at any time of the day or night to pray for you as you share the gospel. Form partnerships and see God acting. Don't be surprised if God gives you a taste of heaven. We all want a taste of heaven. And the partnership is a two-way street. For Paul not only needs prayer for his proclamation, but he also instructs the Colossians on the basics of evangelism. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. It's really one and the same command. Be wise to outsiders as you make the most of every opportunity. That means everything we do at all times needs to be done with a view to adorning the gospel. The idea of wisdom in doing this continues. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice that the manner of speech is the priority here. It's to be full of grace. We're to have a generosity in our words, with a refreshingly interesting and thought-provoking hook attached to them, in the same way that salt draws out the flavour of our food. In that way, our words are to be shaped in such a way as to extract and guide conversations. But be not only deliberate and prepared in what you say, but especially cultivate a kind character as you do it. Now, I think that's often something we lack or something that we don't even think about as we speak. It's often seen as secondary importance, the manner in which we speak. But Paul tells us that a kind approach, a gracious approach, is the key to knowing how to answer. So be confident. You might know all the philosophical flaws in atheism, But you do know how to reflect the non-condescending compassion of Christ. Even to someone like Richard Dawkins, perhaps. A man on a quest, it seems, that's driven by nothing more than bitter hatred. Don't be troubled. His intellectual arguments are really just another way of suppressing the truth about God, a smokescreen to justify rebellious human autonomy. But whether they're bitter opponents or benign friends, your manner should be the same. Gracious, kind, and generous. Resolve not to descend into spiteful rebuttals. You might win the argument, but you certainly won't achieve spiritual satisfaction. I need to remind myself of that too, when pride gets in the way of an argument. I need to resolve to put on the clothes of Christ, his compassion, his humility, his love, his grace. I think we all do. But now in these last two verses we're looking at, we see deep spiritual satisfaction as we look behind the scenes at the significance of Paul mentioning Onesimus in verse 9, and Mark, you'll see it up there on the screen, John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, in verse 10. In the context of Onesimus, you can't help but see a particular reconciling exhortation at play in the word to slaves and masters at the end of chapter 3 into 4, verse 1. It was to the church that met in Philemon's house at Colossae that this letter was going, along with Paul's comforter, Tychicus, and Onesimus. Interesting thing is that Onesimus was the same slave who came to Paul in Rome after escaping from Philemon. Onesimus escaped from Philemon in Colossae. And you can see that background in Paul's letter to Philemon, where Paul urges him to receive Onesimus back no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. It's amazing, isn't it? Someone who ran away and possibly stole from his master, perhaps even a master that was harsh, that he could be reconciled in a world that held runaway slaves responsible to the penalty of death. And deep reconciliation is also on view in the household of God in Paul's mentioning of Mark, the same author of the gospel that bears his name. In Acts chapter 15, we see that the reason for the sharp disagreement and parting between Paul and Barnabas was because of this same John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. But here, with Paul, an old man in prison, we see his endorsement of Mark as he passes on greetings and commands that the Colossians should welcome him in the event of Mark's arrival. Isn't reconciliation and peace a wonderful thing? A wonderful thing. I used to lead a youth group where there were a couple of blokes that constantly wore me down by trying to undermine me and destabilise the youth group through their cynical, anti-authoritarian attitudes. You know, a few years later, I got a ride back from the church camp with one of those guys. As I was sharing the back seat with him, he turned to me and said, "Dave, I just wanted to apologise for all the grief I gave you when I was in youth group." Well, what could I say? I was delighted to forgive him. Nearly brought tears to my eyes. It was a taste of heaven. Who is it that you're bitter with? Who is it that's hurt you or sinned against you? Don't hold on to the bitterness or the malice. Hand them over to the Lord. Do it for his sake. Do you think he died so that you could harbour resentment? Do you think he rose so that you could put an enemy to death in your heart? What relationships in particular do you need to apply his lordship? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It may not be easy, but when reconciliation happens, it will be deeply satisfying. That's because God has given us the joy of tasting heaven now in Christ-centered reconciliation. So where is it that you're trying to get a taste of heaven? Where is it that you're trying to get a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction? What does God's guidebook of Colossians tell us? It tells us that in speaking God's language of prayer, as we give him deep thanks for the gospel growing in each other's lives, we will be satisfied. It tells us that as we truly reflect on the person and work of Christ that we saw in the Christ hymn, that we will be fulfilled. It's in continuing to grow in our faith consistent with the Lordship of Christ that we counter error and avoid danger. It's in wearing the clothes of moral virtue that Christ has bought for us at the cross. And here in this passage we finally see that getting a taste of heaven on earth is found in applying Christ to all our relationships. Will you apply him in the home for harmony and peace? Will you apply him to yourself to bring him to them? Will you apply him to the wounds to bring healing and restoration? Heaven is a wonderful eternal reality that we still await. But Christ has given us a very real taste of that reality now. So put him in the centre of your relationships. Experience his depth of satisfaction and know that in that he has made heaven a taste for earth. Pray with me now. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross so that we could be forgiven. The Lord of all the earth died so that we could live, so that we could be satisfied, so that we could know you, so that we wouldn't have to go on a search that ends in futility, but so that we could continue our faith consistent with his lordship. We ask that you would help us to do that as we apply who the Lord Jesus is and who we are in him to all our relationships. We thank you for the way you give us a taste of heaven here on earth as we do that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.